Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2009. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
The sermon text this morning is taken from Job chapter 38. Job chapter 38. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band? When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors? When I said, 'This far you may come, but no further, and here your proud waves must stop'? Have you commanded the morning since your days began, and caused the dawn to know its place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, and the wicked be shaken out of it? It takes on form like clay under a seal, and stands out like a garment. From the wicked their light is withheld, and the upraised arm is broken. Have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? Have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the doors of the shadow of death? Have you comprehended the breadth of the earth? Tell me if you know all this. Where is the way to the dwelling of light? And darkness, where is its place, that you may take it to its territory, that you may know the paths to its home? Do you know it because you were born then, or because the number of your days is great? Have you entered the treasury of snow, or have you seen the treasury of hail, which I have reserved for the time of trouble, for the day of battle and war? By what way is light diffused, or the east wind scattered over the earth? Who has divided a channel for the overflowing water, or a path for the thunderbolt to cause it to rain on a land where there is no one, a wilderness in which there is no man, to satisfy the desolate waste and cause to spring forth the growth of tender grass? Has the rain a father? Or who has begotten the drops of dew? From whose womb comes the ice and the frost of heaven? Who gives it birth? The waters harden like stone, and the surface of the deep is frozen. Can you bind the cluster of the Pleiades or loose the belt of Orion? Can you bring out Maseroth in its season? Or can you guide the great bear with its cubs? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you set their dominion over the earth? Can you lift up your voice to the clouds, that an abundance of water may cover you? Can you send out lightnings, that they may go and say to you, 'Here we are'? Who has put wisdom in the mind? Or who has given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds by wisdom? Or who can pour out the bottles of heaven when the dust hardens in clumps and the clods cling together? Can you hunt the prey for the lion, or satisfy the appetite of the young lions when they crouch in their dens or lurk in their lairs to lie in wait? Who provides food for the raven when its young ones cry to God and wander about for lack of food? Gracious Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world for our salvation. We thank you that he has been raised to your right hand and has poured out his Spirit upon us so that we might be faithful sons in him. We thank you for the glory and wonder of your creation. We thank you for the meticulous care you provide for it night and day. We thank you for this glory revealed to us. And we ask that you would empower your word now through the working of the Spirit, that we might be lifted up to your glory. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We are nearing the end of our study of the book of Job. We have this morning and next Sunday, we'll be finishing our study of Job. We come now finally to one of the most glorious parts of the book of Job. It's kind of hard. It's hard to stop reading even there at the end of chapter 38. You want to kind of keep going. Obviously, there's just glory in what God is saying. The celebration of God's creation, all of the details, all of the care He gives to the world, all of these nooks and crannies where God's glory is revealed, down in the depths of the sea, in night and day, in wind, in stars, and then these animals that begin near at the end of 38 and continue into 39. And that itself is just as marvelous, as glorious, as wonderful. But then, of course, we step back and again we remember that this is God talking. Right? Not only is this amazing, glorious stuff, but it's God glorying in it. It's God celebrating these things as well. And that's glorious. Watching God get excited about what He made. Look at this, He keeps saying. And we're going to look at more of that in a minute. So that's glorious too. So what He's saying is glorious. The fact that God is the one saying it is glorious. And then even more so, as we consider, we're going to consider this morning, is He's saying it to Job. He's talking to a guy. Right? You have glorious stuff, and you have God getting all excited and sort of, you can sort of get Him, you can see Him, you can hear Him getting worked up about it. The further He goes along, He's getting excited about it. And did you see this? And then on top of that, He's doing it to Job. Some guy, a man with 10 fingers and 10 toes, a belly button, right? A man. God is sitting there before a man and dancing and shouting and looking. You see this? Getting all excited. That's glorious too. Not only is it glorious what He says, not only is it glorious that it's God the one saying it, but it's God saying it to a person. And we get to kind of share in it. We get to see something of what that's like. We get to hear and feel something of that. Last week we saw that God's steadfast hope is in the God who judges, the God who speaks. We've been saying over and over again, I try to keep this front and center so you can see we're ready for it. But of course, Job over and over again says, I want to hear from God. I want to hear God speak. And a friend say, no, you can't do that. And no, that'll never work. And Job said, I know it's crazy. I know it's impossible. I know once I got there, I'd have nothing to say. I know I'd be completely speechless. I know I'd be completely overwhelmed by the glory of God. I know that, but that's what I want. Right? That's what Job keeps saying over and over again. I know it's crazy, but I want to hear from God. And finally, Elihu comes along and says, now, Job, that's just crazy. That's impossible. God's this big storm, and He overwhelms you. And, you'd never be able to talk to a storm. It's out of control. It's lightning and thunder and wind and snow and rain and hail. You can't talk to God like that. And then God answers from the whirlwind. And God answers Job from the storm, right? Like God, right in front of Elihu, says, excuse me. And so God has spoken, and finally Job's desire, his prayer, has been heard. Job has been vindicated. Of course, God is far more glorious, far more wonderful than even Job can hope for. Insisting that Mount Everest is amazing, insisting that Mount Everest is mind-boggling and stupendous and fantastic and awful, insisting that Mount Everest is all of those things, is nothing compared to actually climbing it, right? The horror of actually finding yourself on the side of this mountain, as I'm sure many climbers have felt, suddenly, what was I thinking? Why am I here? Help. In many ways, Job has been insisting upon the glory of God and the fact that God is so glorious, so amazing, so powerful, so majestic, and Job's hope is that even that majesty and that glory extends to something so mundane as talking to Him. That's what Job has been arguing for, pleading for, hoping for. And the friend's saying, no, it's not like that. His glory doesn't work that way. And so we have this argument in some ways about the kind of God that Job serves. But even insisting that Mount Everest, insisting that God is glorious in this way, insisting that God can even bow down and speak, is nothing compared to actually finding yourself there. Right? It's far beyond even what Job could have imagined or hoped for. Remember that Job is an Adam. If you remember, many weeks ago now, we started in Job chapter 1, and we said that Job was a kind of Adam, not a tiny little particle, the first man, right? Adam. We said that Job was a man in a beautiful garden, right? Surrounded by beauty. He's there with animals, right? That he cares for and tends. He has dominion over the earth. He has children. He's been fruitful and multiplied. He has a wife, right? He's in this idyllic setting where he worships God faithfully. God is pleased with him, and he's perfect, right? He's an Adam. And then, right on schedule, who shows up in the garden? Satan, right? We have a garden scene, and you have an Adam and an Eve, and you've got the serpent. And so we have the story of Job as an Adam, and then we have what looks and feels like the unmaking of his world, right? The unmaking of Job's world. The rest of chapter 1 is that world just being taken apart, right? Messenger by messenger. While the next messenger was speaking, another one arrived to tell him that another part of his world had been torn down, right? And Job's initial curse, where he sits there in silence for the 7 days and ashes, mourning, and then finally as he speaks, his words, his curse is an exact reversal of creation too. He says, let there be darkness, right? Not let there be light. Not let the world spring out of nothing, but let it all go back to nothing. Let there be darkness. And many of the other things he mentions there in chapter 3 are reversals of creation. Let night go back. May darkness seize the day so that day doesn't come, right? The second act is let there be light, and then you have light and darkness separated and day and night created. And Job says, make that go back too. And the stars that shine that light and the sun that shines and rules the day, let it all go back to nothing, to darkness. Make the world go back to nothing. Unmake the world, he cries out. Unmake the world. There in chapter 3, Job in particular, he calls upon the cursers, or the people who curse the day, to arouse Leviathan, to do his part in unmaking the world. He says, may those who curse it, curse the day. Those who are ready to arouse Leviathan. Leviathan, the great dragon that appears here at the end of Yahweh's speech. He says, in his misery here at the beginning, he says, he cries out for the biggest monster he can think of to unmake the world. Call for the dragon, and may he come and unmake the world, destroy the world, decreate it all, make it all go away. He calls upon this great monster to do this task. Remember, though, that Job's longing for death and darkness is ultimately related to his longing for a day of judgment. Right, a day in which he might appeal his case to God. I put a number of passages there on your notes and your outline to remind you something of that. That desire for death, the desire for darkness and stuff, is all tied in ultimately to his desire for judgment. Right, unmake the world, and the only thing left is God. I know I need to come face to face with God. Somehow I want to come and speak to Him about this, and remember, this is not just the calamities that have befallen him, but the calamities that continue to befall him in the person of his friends. Right? His friends come along and continue to pour on contempt. They're the ones that pour out more calamity. They're threatening. They want a piece of the pie. Perhaps they are after the kingdom. They don't think he's qualified to rule anymore. And so Job finds himself as an Adam outside the presence of God. Remember in chapter 1, the very beginning there, he's described as the greatest of the sons of the East. The greatest of the sons of the East. Remember the Garden of Eden there, planted in the East, like an Adam. But where is he not? Where is Job not? He's not in the presence of God with the sons of God. Right? The sons of God assemble before God. And they are there in his court. In his council chambers. And Satan, the accuser, comes in among them. Right? The sons of God, though, are there in the presence of God. Job may be the greatest of the sons of the East, but he is not there among the sons of God. Remember, though, even in the beginning, we detected hints early on that the entire exercise of the accuser, of the Satan, was designed to draw Job up into the presence of God. Remember those parallels we talked about early on between the sacrifices that Job offers for his sons, those ascension offerings, right? The ascension offerings are these sacrifices that they're offerings that mean the going up things. And Job offers ascension offerings according to the number of his sons. Here's number one. He offers this offering up to God. And the symbolism of an ascension offering is going up into the presence of God. Here's son number two, O Lord. And they're offering up his second son up into the presence of God in the smoke of the animal being burned. And Yahweh does something similar to him. Yahweh is a faithful father who offers his son Job as a sacrifice. And we saw, particularly in the calamities that fall in chapter 1, that you have this, you know, in the center of them, this fire falling from heaven and consuming the cattle, the sheep. Something of symbolism there that God, what's God after? What's God doing here? Well, part of the point of, part of the picture, the hint there in chapter 1 is that just as Job offers up his sons to Yahweh, to God, that God is doing something similar. God is taking a son, like Job, and saying, have you considered him all blameless, right? Without spot or wrinkle, qualified for sacrifice? Here, have you considered him? And then the fire of God falls. And so even there we see hints that part of the point of the calamities is not God just, you know, not just taking a chance with this guy, not merely playing with his life, not merely playing with his possessions, but God all along has a plan to draw him up into his presence. But in order to stand before Yahweh, to be drawn up into the presence of God, he must be drawn up into a fiery storm. Right? He must be consumed by the fiery presence, the fiery storm of God. Well, we've traced that storm, right? It begins with the wind and the fire falling on him, but the wind has only increased, right? What's the wind after the storms, the physical storm stops? After the weather calms down, you've got a storm of words, right? And all through those early chapters, you've got them going back and forth and saying, stop blowing your words at me. You're full of wind. Those windy words are nothing, right? And so the storm of words picks up. The storm hasn't finished. The wind has only increased. And finally, that storm culminates in the storm of God's presence. Right? Yahweh answers out of the whirlwind. And so the storm begins in chapter 1. It blows fiercer and fiercer throughout the dialogues, and then it erupts in the storm of God's presence. The whirlwind that God speaks to Job out of. And so where has Job gone? Job has been drawn up in the wind. Think of Elijah, right? The whirlwind. He's been drawn up in the storm. And where is he now? He's talking to Yahweh. He's in the presence of God now. He has been drawn up in the storm. And Yahweh speaks. And Job speaks. They talk. But the actual content of Yahweh's speeches seems a little odd at first. How do all the questions relate to Job's questions? What's God doing? Right? You read and you think, well, what's going on here? And much of what Yahweh says, Job seems to already know. If you've been reading carefully, if you go back to chapter 9 in particular, this is a good place to go back to. A number of the things that Job, that God asks about and points out, are things that Job's actually said before. So it's not like God is saying things that are new to Job. And Job's like, oh, you founded the foundations of the earth. Oh. Right? That's not what's going on. Right? Job knows that early on, and he says it. Chapter 9 is a good place, because it's an extended portion. There's little snippets of it in a lot of Job's speeches, but this is a good extended place to go. Chapter 9, verse 2. He says, Truly I know it's so. How can a man be righteous before God? He says, I know I can't stand before God. If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time, one out of a thousand. Right? Job says he knows that. God is wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has hardened himself against him and prospered. Job says, I know that. He removes the mountains, and they do not know, when he overturns them in his anger. He shakes the earth out of its place, and its pillars tremble. He commands the sun, and it does not rise. He seals off the stars. He alone spreads out the heavens. He treads on the waves of the sea. He made the bear, Orion, and the Pleiades. Where have we heard that? Right. God's going to point it out again. And the chambers of the south. He does great things past finding out. yea, wonders without number. And if he goes by me, I don't see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. And if he takes away, who can hinder him? Who can say to him, what are you doing? So many of the things that God is going to point out, Job knows. Job knows that he controls all these things. The wind obeys him. The stars obey him. He knows the depths, and he does wonders untold. And I can't stand before God. No man can stand before God. If we did, we'd be speechless. So then what's God doing? What's God asking Job about? What are his speeches going? What are they doing? Is the Lord merely flexing his divine muscles? Is he just saying, you know, oh, stop your complaining. I'm big and strong. What's God doing? There's scholars that say that. You can read commentaries and articles where they just say, yeah, God's just a big, mean tyrant. And he's telling Job basically, suck it up. You know, quit your whining. Look at me, I'm so big and buff. I do all these things. Stop complaining. That's not what God's doing. Let's look at what Yahweh says in particular and try to work through this. The first question, of course, is Yahweh asks, who is this who darkens counsel with speeches without knowledge? Of course, it begins, the introduction here, is that the Lord answered Job. And so perhaps one way of reading this straightforwardly is that this is something that God is asking Job. At the same time, some have suggested that perhaps God is speaking about Elihu in particular. Elihu has just gone on and on about how God is this great storm, and then God says, excuse me, I am a great storm, and I can talk at the same time. Right? So he may be referring to Elihu there. Later on, Job seems to refer to the same question and is happy to acknowledge his own ignorance in chapter 42. When Job responds with a few more words, Job says, you know, you said that, and, and Job is okay with assuming that that even applies to him. Maybe it refers to both of them. But Yahweh says, prepare yourself like a man. Now, the word is, literally, it's gird up your loins. And that's a call to battle. Get ready to fight, Job. Get ready to struggle. Get ready to wrestle. Get ready to go to battle. Prepare yourself for battle, he says. And he says, I will question you, and you will make it known to me. And this may not be so much as a challenge as it is a promise. It may not be just God saying, I'm gonna ask you some really hard questions, and let's see if you can answer them, Job. It's a test. It may not be so much that, because Job's already said, I don't know, right? I know God does things past finding out. Right? Job's already raised his hand and said, I know that God is far beyond me, far beyond my understanding, my reckoning. I can't keep up with him. But perhaps God is saying, I will question you, and you will make it known to me, and that I'm going to begin some lessons with you. I'm going to begin bringing you along. I'm going to teach you, and you will come to know me. You will come to make it known to me. You will be able to answer. Given the entire book, one of the things I think it's important to come to these speeches with is thinking about God here not as a power-flaunting monarch. That's not what God is up to. We know that from the rest of Scripture. We even have seen hints of that early in chapter 1. God as a father, treating Job as a son. I want to see God here speaking to Job again as a father, not merely as a power hungry monarch, not as a tyrant, but as a dad, as a father speaking to his son. Yahweh speaks 11 poems. These are poems. They're broken into sections. Some of your Bibles may break them up with paragraphs or some kind of embolding in the verses, but there are 11 poems comprising 9 scenes of creation and 11 different animals. This begins at the beginning of chapter 38 and extends to the end of chapter 39. This is the first speech. So the first speech is 11 poems comprising 9 scenes of creation. All right, so 9 snapshots of creation: stars, rain, hail, depths of the sea, right, that sort of thing. 9 scenes of creation and 11 different animals. At the end of chapter 38, we read about the first couple. You have the lion and the raven. And then chapter 39 is going to pick up, and we've got several more animals. He begins particularly recounting creation, the beginning of chapter 38 at verse 4. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Notice there in the very first poem, the very first reference to all the things that God has done and His wisdom and His glory, that He refers to the sons of God. That's not the first time we've seen the sons of God, is it? The sons of God are those men and angels that we referred to back in chapter 1 who stand before God, who are in His presence when the accuser comes in. Right? The great contrast there in chapter 1 is that Job is the greatest of the sons of the East, but he's not among the sons of God in the presence of God. But the sons of God are. The sons of God are in His presence, and the sons of God were there when the morning stars sang together. They were there when the foundations of the earth were laid. And they shouted for joy. They cheered God on when He made the world. They know. They know something of what God is talking about. They're witnesses, He calls. They know when I laid the foundations of the earth. They know about the thick clouds. They know about commanding the morning and the evening. They know about the deep springs of the sea. They know to the way to the dwelling of light. They watch me. They're in my presence. They've been in on the conversation. They've been in on the decision making. They've been in my presence. They've seen it. And they've shouted for joy. They cheer me on. The sons of God know what I'm doing. They know what I'm up to. Notice all the verbs in a lot of the poems. The verbs are action verbs dwelling on commanding. Do you command the day, the night? On studying. Have you noticed this? Have you gone down and peered in to death? Dividing between waters and land, light, darkness. Binding various aspects of creation. Can you throw a lasso on the galaxies, Job? The scenes and the wild animals that follow picture the world in need of care, in need of taming, in need of ruling, in need of cultivating. Right. Can you do that, Adam? No, it's not Adam, it's Job. But remember, Adam was one who was given that task. Right? There's a pause here at the end of 39. And Yahweh again addresses Job and asks Job if he would like to cross-examine him. Would you like to ask me some questions, Job? Would you like to speak to me about any of this? Chapter 40, verse 2. Would you like to continue your... My translation says, do you want to keep contending with me? Do you want to continue your case, Job? It's a legal term. Job says that he is really of very little account. My translation says, behold, I'm vile. That's really kind of a strong wording. The word just means I'm little. God, I'm so frail. How am I going to talk to you? I'm like a little finger. The word has to do with, you know, things that kind of flutter. I'm so frail, God. I'm so little. What could I possibly say to you? He puts his hand on his mouth and says, I'm finished answering. He does exactly what he said he would do. Remember back in chapter 9? Even if I stood before God and started talking, I would just be driven to silence. I would be dumbfounded. I would be completely blown away, and I would have nothing to say. And it's true. He has nothing to say. So Yahweh proceeds again and tells Job to prepare for battle. Again, gird up your loins. Prepare for battle. Prepare yourself like a man. And this time Yahweh addresses Job directly. He asks him some very pointed questions. Is Job trying to thwart Yahweh's judgment? Are you trying? Would you cause my judgment to go away? God asks. Would you, my translation says, condemn me that you may be justified? Really, it's something more like, are you accusing me of evil that you might be righteous? Do you have an arm like God? He says, if you have an arm like God, let's see it. Flex it. Can you thunder with a voice like his? Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. You have a mighty arm like God, too. These are hard questions, and we don't want to downplay them. But we also don't want to play them up so much that we miss, again, the context. The context is God the Father of Job here, teaching, drawing his son, Job, into his presence, calling him to follow him. And I think, you know, in all of our justification of Job, we've tried to give Job a very strong reading. And I think we need to be careful, as I've said before, we're not at all saying that Job is sinless. We're not saying that Job never makes any missteps at all along the way. But we're going with what God says. In the early part of Job, we know that Job is said to not sin with his lips, and that he's perfect. And at the end, God says, you did not speak what is right, and he's addressing the three friends, as my servant Job has. And so, all in all, we need to come away with it saying, Job says what's right. Job is righteous before God. And so God's questions here need to be set in that context. Surely they're drawing a contrast. Surely he's God and Job is not. Surely that's true. Absolutely. God is beyond us in majesty and power and glory and wisdom. Absolutely. And that's certainly what's going on. But there's more going on than just that. And that comes out, I think, particularly in his description of the behemoth and Leviathan. He starts drawing these connections closer. Look at the behemoth, he says in 40:15, which I made along with you, Job. He eats grass like an ox. See how his strength is in his hips. His power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God, and only he who made him can bring near his sword. He's this mighty monster, this mighty creature, and God says, only I've been able to bring him near, Job. Later, describing Leviathan, he's asking questions. Will you play with him as with a bird? This is 41:5. Will you leash him for your maidens? Will you take him home for a pet for your little girls? Will your companions make a banquet of him? Will they apportion him among the merchants? Can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? Lay your hand on him. Remember the battle. Never do it again. Indeed, any hope of overcoming him is false. Shall one not be overwhelmed at the sight of him? No one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Not against, it's before. Who then is able to stand before me? We know some people that are able to actually stand before God. The sons of God stand before God. It's the same word. There's a day in which the sons of God come and stand before God. The sons of God do stand in the presence of God. They do watch him do all these amazing and wild things. They rejoice in him. They watch him doing these mind-blowing things, and they say, yeah! Right? They shout for joy. They rejoice at God's mighty works. So, of course, a great deal of this is a great contrast. God saying, I'm God, I'm perfect, holy, majestic, awesome. I do all these things. Surely it's that, but it's not just that. It's also God as a father saying, come with me. Can you stand before me? No, not now, you can't. But what's he doing? Job is standing before God right that minute. Right? Job is standing there, and God is talking to him as he says, who can stand before me? Job is standing before him right then, like the sons of God who also stand before God. Of course, his glory is infinite, his wisdom is infinite. It cannot be grasped, it cannot be, you can't arrive, but you can follow. We don't arrive, but we follow. Right? What do faithful sons seek to be? Like their dad. Right? Sons follow their fathers. They seek to be like their fathers. To emulate them, imitate them. Follow after them. Learn their wisdom. And so they spend time together so that they can learn. Do you know how to change the oil on this car? Do you know how to balance your checkbook, son? I've been doing that for 20 years. Do you know how to do this thing that I do? Follow me. And I'll show you. Part of the point is to draw the contrast tight. But when he points particularly to Behemoth and Leviathan, he says that the Leviathan is so fierce, who can stand before me? But we know the sons of God do stand before Yahweh. And part of God's greatness and glory is the creation of man. Adam was created to rule creation. Adam was created to learn this stuff. Right? Do you know the depths of the seas? No, but we've sent some people down there. We're trying to be faithful sons. We're starting to study with you, Father. Yahweh's speeches certainly dwell on the glory of God. His perfect rule over creation, his inexhaustible wisdom, power, might, glory, wisdom, all of that. But Yahweh's answer is also an answer. He's talking to Job. He's drawn near to Job, and Job is standing there right in front of him. The transcendent and all-sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe is talking to Job. That itself is mind-blowing too. He's surveying all these glories of creation. The overwhelming presence and person of God, the storm of questions, a whirlwind of words, a survey of God's glory throughout creation, and it's all being spoken to man, to a son of Adam. And while many questions have an implied no, some of them are actually yes, or a qualified yes. If we're following God faithfully, if Job is a faithful son, he's being drawn up to imitate his father. That's what Adam was created to do, right? Adam was created as a son to rule creation, to pick up where God left off, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, the animals of the land, to rule all things. Right. Psalm 8, what is man? You are mindful of him. The Son of Man, that you remember him. You've made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and beauty. Remember that question he asked him? Is your arm like God's? Adorn yourself with majesty and splendor. Well, God did. Crowned with glory and honor. And what's beneath his feet? All sheep and oxen, the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, right? All things have been put in subjection under his feet. God created Adam and people to follow him, to rule with him, to learn the wisdom of all these things. That's part of God's glory. God is glorious, but part of that glory is his delight in his children, his sons who stand before him and learn his wisdom. Adam was the first son, created to learn and grow up into the wisdom of God, exhibited in the whirlwind. And God and Job is another. And we are sons too. We've been given the Spirit of the Son. The Spirit of the Son fills us, and we are being taught to stand before the Father and rule the world in wisdom. And proof that this is in fact the case is seen in Job's prayer for the three friends at the end. What does Job do? God says, you've not spoken what is right of me, but Job has. And so Job can pray for you, and when he prays, I will listen. Job stands before God. He is now among the sons of God, standing in the presence of God, and when he prays and when he calls out to God, God says, I will forgive them. I will hear you. I will answer. Job stands among the sons of God. He now is among those who shout for joy when God does his great things. He's following God in his glory. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us stand for prayer. Gracious God, we worship your greatness and your glory. Your wisdom and might and glory and power is infinite and eternal, and your majesty and righteousness and mercy is beyond measure. Oh God, we are speechless and dumbfounded when we consider your creation, when we consider the works of your hands, and when we consider that you have created us and saved us and that you care about us. And not only do you care about us, but you are determined to glorify us with your Spirit by conforming us to the image of your Son. Oh God, we have such small imaginations and we have so little faith. We are so easily distracted, so easily satisfied with cheap substitutes. But we need and want nothing but you. So be our strength, be our strong tower. Teach us your wisdom, and grant that we might hunger and thirst for your righteousness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Throughout Job, there is something of an underlying debate over the nature of relationships. Are relationships founded on a principle of reciprocity, or are they founded upon grace? Reciprocity means the relationships, however friendly, are fundamentally based on a system of exchange, quid pro quo, commodities. I do this for you, and you do that for me. You invite me over for dinner, I'll invite you over for dinner. You say something nice about my outfit, and I'll say something nice about your hair. The accuser operates with the assumption, with this assumption in the beginning when he asks if Job fears God for nothing. Satan assumes that Job fears and serves God because of the benefits he receives from God. The three friends also assume the same sort of program, but on the flip side. If Job is no longer receiving benefits from God, Job must have failed on his end of the bargain. But when God finally appears and answers, his speeches are overflowing with grace. Of course, they are questions, and of course, they reveal and they revel in the difference between God and Job. But they also reveal how generous and overflowing God is. He cares for cool animals and for dumb animals. He waters barren lands with nobody there. He designed and sustains the world in all of its details, even though most of it no one even knows about or notices. And all this in a conversation between the God of the universe and a mere man named Job. God is the overflowing God, the God of grace, the God who gives, and he created this world to mimic that grace. That overflow, that generosity. Relationships based on reciprocity will always fall short of God's glory because God designed the world for relationships to be built on grace. And this means that we are called to give with no thought of getting in return. We are to bless not merely those who bless us, but bless those who persecute us. We're not to do good to those who can repay us, but do good to those who cannot or will not return the favor. We are to imitate our Father in heaven, who causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. And that is what we celebrate here at this table. This bread and wine are the gifts of God for the people of God, and the gift is himself, the infinite, glorious God. And we know that we really have no possible way of returning the favor. And all God wants us to do is rejoice in that inequality. Rejoice in that grace. Rejoice in that gift. So come and rejoice. The charge is taken from Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? You have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You are the nobility of God. You have been crowned with glory and honor. Therefore, go and rule in wisdom, and walk in the Spirit, and receive with believing hearts God's blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all both now and forever. Amen. Amen.
If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800 888-488-2034. For a complete listing of our products and to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com.